again, welcome, brother.
Thank you.
Good morning. It truly is a privilege for me to be here with you this morning, and it is so good for me to be back home. This definitely does feel like home to me, so I'm so proud and glad to be able to be here. I bring warm greetings to you this morning from the wild, wonderful state of West Virginia. I live about 30 minutes outside of Morgantown, West Virginia, home of the West Virginia University Mountaineers football team, where we are proud of our Delaware connection in having David Sills, the former athlete from Red Lion Christian Academy, as our starred wide receiver out there. And this morning, I'm honored to be here with my mom, Barbara, and my sister, Allison, who put up with me for a 4.5-hour car ride to come here. And as Pastor Bill mentioned, my father, Roger, he's home with my 89-year-old grandmother who lives with us. I still find it hard to believe that the last time I was standing here at this pulpit was 5 years ago, when I was tearfully turning in, delivering my resignation letter to this congregation. As a result of a traumatic brain injury that I had received in the car accident on October 12, 2011, and all the complications that arose from that, having to learn to walk again, having multiple surgeries to remove glass from my head, going through severe bouts of depression, severe mood swings, lack of joy, encumbered with a feeling of indescribable loss, and a sense of constant darkness and constantly feeling all alone. Unlike anything I had ever experienced before, I came to the agonizing decision that for the better of this congregation and for my own well-being, I needed to step away from the ministry. Without knowing what the future might hold for this congregation or even for my own self. Just 2 weeks ago, I sat down as I was preparing for a message and figuring out what I wanted to share. And I came across a file that I had written when I felt like I was in my deepest, most lost time. One of those times when I didn't feel that I could audibly cry out to God, and all I could do was just sit at a tablet, a computer, and just starting typing. And I came across this, and it's probably one of those ones I should have deleted, but I just thought I'd pull it out and share it with you, perhaps, just so you could just have a glimpse of where I was at that time. I had written, "I have several concerns about the following aspects of my brain injury. I guess what people are not understanding is that my entire being and my former personality has changed. I'm not the same person spiritually, mentally, or emotionally since my accident. God was my life, and my relationship with Him was everything to me. I no longer have that. Oh, I know that God still loves me, but it's all just knowledge now, and not true intimacy. I have been emotionally and spiritually flatlined. This brain injury has changed my whole life. No matter what I do or how hard I try to make things better, I am still absent. How can I function as a robot for the rest of my life and find any pleasure in that? Everything I was is no more. I feel like I'm a stranger to myself and to those who once knew me. I used to be a very optimistic, a very passionate person, full of compassion, full of insight, and full of wisdom. Now, I just feel like an empty shell. From the time I wake up in the morning until I go to bed at night, I simply have to act because I no longer feel present. My only hope right now is the hereafter. I am not depressed enough to the point of being suicidal. However, I'm just simply stating the facts. Living as a robot is like living in a private hell that no one seems to fathom the depths of. Just try to imagine being thrown into somebody else's body in which the former person has vacated, leaving you in charge and you don't have a clue what to do." And then I concluded by writing this. Is there anyone in the entire world that truly understands what I am going through? Today, 5 years later, I stand here thanking God. Almighty God, that indeed He has understood and did understand what I was going through. I also feel that I would be remiss if I didn't thank the elders of this congregation for giving me the space and the time and the encouragement that I needed to heal and to get away. And also, I'm ultimately grateful to my dear friend, my coworker, my brother, my mentor, and my partner in crime in the ministry, as I call him, Pastor Bill, for giving me a listening ear, a tender heart, a soft shoulder to cry on, and the freedom to be released to go and explore new opportunities to be used of God in West Virginia. You see, these past 5 years have been a journey of faith, as well as a growing, a relearning, and a restoring time for me. I moved to Delaware, to West Virginia, with no job lined up. I had no idea what I was going to do. No real indication of where I thought God might even put me into a place of employment. I wasn't even sure what job I could get since I was still reeling from the impacts of the auto accident. But God, in His grace and His sovereignty, blessed me with a job in the oil and fuel and propane business, to which I'm still in today. In addition, I'm also driving a full-size charter bus on select weekends, and I get to go to places I would have never been able to have seen before. And I also have the distinct honor and privilege of teaching Sunday school at times and preaching at times in the church that I'm currently attending. You see, I could easily take the whole 45 minutes allotted to me this morning and tell you depth and story in depth, time and time and time again, of how God in His grace and mercy has shown me gentleness, how He has shown me patience, how He has shown me restoration, and demonstrated His love time and time again to me as I've had to rely on Him every step of the way. But one of the many things that I feel that God has taught me is that He is not done using me or you as long as you have a heartbeat for Him. I invite you this morning to turn your attention with me to the Bible in Genesis chapter 5, please. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. I entitled today's sermon, Leaving a Lasting Legacy. When I was on staff, junior high ministry and the youth were my heart and they were my passion. They were where I loved to serve. And this morning as I came back, I got to thinking of what message did I really want to bring, and I can't help but going back to my roots, and that is for our young people of today. So this morning, we're going to talk about leaving a lasting legacy for our young people. Sylvester Graham was born in 1794. His name would soon become a household name, and his passion would become his highest calling. Even though he only lived for 57 years, his legacy is known all around the country and in this world today. By the early 1830s, Sylvester had become a pastor and had established himself as a fiery, tempered lecturer. Oddly enough, he became strangely convinced that the way to cure alcoholism was to be a vegetarian. A strict diet of vegetables, he preached, would cure the longing for rum. He also taught that carnal desires could be cured by eating foods made from ground wheat flour, which in turn became to be known as Graham flour. He became known abroad for his love of wheat products and was called the poet of bran bread and pumpkins. Later, Graham switched from trying to get people to stop drinking to trying to get people to eat only bread that was made of whole wheat. He caused such a stir in 1847 that a riot broke out in Boston. All the Bostonian bakers were intent on lynching this madman, which was the nickname they had given to him, because Sylvester Graham was hurting their business. The police were called, and they were unable to control the crowd that had formed outside the lecture hall where Graham was speaking. Finally, some of Graham's followers poured grease from the second-story window of the top on top of the lynch mob to settle them. Undeterred, Graham continued to lecture on the evils of meats and white flour and the need to eat foods made from whole wheat. His legacy? Even though Sylvester Graham was a Presbyterian minister, his ministry bore little fruit. However, his passion for ground wheat flour lived on. In fact, it can still be bought today in the form of a cracker, the Graham cracker, invented by Sylvester and named in honor of himself. How's that for passion this morning? Sylvester Graham's legacy is nothing more than a cracker. Now, before you think out loud, well, what a crazy man, or what a weird idea on his behalf, ask yourself the following question. What is my passion? This morning, what do you feel strongly about? Have you ever stopped to consider what your legacy might be? Will your legacy be that classic car in your garage? A boat? A house? Perhaps a business? A shoe or wardrobe collection? A gun collection, jewelry. You see, all of these things might be inheritances that were left behind, but what will your lasting legacy be? Webster defines legacy as something handed down from ancestor, from one generation to the next. A legacy can be property or riches or awards. However, more than anything else, the significant legacies in our lives have nothing to do with stuff. Rather, they have everything to do with a name, with character, and a reputation. No son or daughter is ever going to grow up and say, "My mom or my dad was the greatest because he was rich." No son or daughter is ever going to grow up and say, "My parents were the most wonderful because they owned 3 companies and had 1,000 employees." Or, "My dad was a wonderful man because of the way he always brought home a paycheck and we never once missed a meal." Those are important, but those are not the things your children are going to remember. You see, it is possible for a child to be well fed, but starving for what really matters in life. This morning, we're going to look at a man who left a legacy that was much more than a cracker. His legacy was nothing less than character itself, which is what ultimately matters. This man's name was Enoch. God records for us in the early chapters of Genesis, the very first family tree. In Genesis chapter 4 is recorded for us the line of Adam through his rebellious son Cain. In Genesis chapter 5, we have the line of Adam through Seth, his godly son, recorded for us. By the time the 7th generation of Cain is roaming the earth, this particular part of the family tree is utterly corrupt and wicked. In fact, the 7th generation of Cain is represented by Lamech, who sings in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, of his pride in killing a boy. He is so proud of the fact that he has just gotten revenge that he composes for us the very first form of lyric, and he sings of this arrogant pride. And he brags that he is 70 times more evil than his father Cain was, who killed his brother Abel. The line of Cain is corrupt and evil and as far away from God as can be. The other side of the family tree is very different. The line that comes from Seth is a godly line. But while the 7th generation from Cain is the epitome of murder and arrogance and lust and evil, the 7th generation from Seth is a man named Enoch, whose name means dedicated. And we will see that he lives up to that name Genesis chapter 5. As you're open there, you may see the title of my chapter is From Adam to Noah. And it's a very interesting chapter. If I ever had the opportunity to write a commentary on Genesis chapter 5, I would probably rename that title of Genesis chapter 5, and I would probably call it the And Then He Died chapter. You will see, if you go down throughout this entire chapter, you'll see that lists for us descendants after descendants. Excuse me. And they're given to us there the years that they lived, and then it tells us that they died. First, we're given the lives of Adam. It says, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. If you jump to the verse 8, it closes the life of Seth by saying, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. And it keeps going on like that. Enosh, which is different than Enoch, found in verse 11, lived 905 years, and then he died. And Kenan, verse 14, lived 910 years, and then he died. Then Mahalalel, down in verse 17, lived 895 years, and then he died. And in verse 20, altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. Eight times in chapter 5, you will find that melancholy phrase, and then he died. You see, for now death was reigning over mankind because of Adam's sin. But then all of a sudden, in verse 21, something breaks the trend. The pattern is broken. We are told something different about a certain man named Enoch. Let's read that. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we come this morning, Lord, with many distractions on our hearts, on our minds. We come, Lord, at times recognizing from the weight of the, from your conviction, Lord, that we are sinners. Lord, we come feeling hollow and empty at times, but Lord, we do come. And we come to you, knowing, Lord, that you are the great physician and you are so wise. Lord, we are asking this morning that you would open our ears that we might hear from you. Lord, open our hearts and open our, just open us up, Lord, to be able to be used by you this morning, we pray. And then, Lord, we will give you all praise, honor, and glory that is due your holy name. Amen. Please do not miss the double reference that Enoch walked with God. In just four short verses, it's told to us twice that Enoch walked with God. So what exactly does it mean to walk with God? Walking with God is not an activity that's reserved for just a select few. For God desires all of his children to walk with him. Think of it this way. When you go for a walk with someone, imagine that you and your close friend are enjoying a walk down a country lane. You're in close proximity to one another. You talk, you laugh, you listen, and you share your hearts with one another. Your attention is focused on this person to the exclusion of almost everything else that's going on around you. Yes, you may notice the beauty around you and on or an occasional distraction, but only to the point of pointing it out to your companion. You share it together. You're in harmony, and you both enjoy the peaceful camaraderie. Walking with God is something like that. When we enter into an intimate heart relationship with God through his faith in his Son, he becomes our heart's greatest desire. Knowing him, hearing his voice, sharing our hearts with him, and seeking to please him becomes our all-consuming focus. He becomes everything to us. Meeting with him is not an activity reserved just for Sunday mornings. We live to fellowship with him. A.W. Tozer states that the goal of every Christian should be to live in a state of unbroken worship. I love that. To live in a state of unbroken worship. And this is only possible when we walk with God. You see, whole wheat diets, they don't keep us from carnal, fleshy living, as Sylvester Graham suggested. Rather, Holy Spirit-directed lives keep us from following after the desires of the flesh. We have to get up every single morning and say, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit who resides in me, I want to walk in a pure and a wholesome manner. When I trip up throughout the day, convict me and remind me of my walk with you so that I will confess quickly and get back in step with you. Walking with God does not necessarily mean that we sin less. It means that we confess more quickly. And we're told that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. What an incredible legacy. What I think is remarkable is when someone tells me they have walked with God for 30 years, or 50 years, or 70 years. But can you imagine 300 years? And aren't you glad that it's not a race with God, but it's a walk with God? It isn't a quick run. It isn't a quick hop, skip, and jump. This is a walk with our Heavenly Father. Now, what caused Enoch, at age 65 years of age, to begin to walk the path, to go to the same pace as God, to choose and alter his destination? We are told in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22a, that something significant happened. We are told that after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. You see, something ignited in him, a change from passivity about God to a change of passion for God. He went from spiritual apathy to spiritual activity. Something revolutionary occurred in his life. It's very simple. Enoch became a father. For some of you, becoming a dad made a difference in your life, didn't it? You might not have been walking with God, and you didn't care about God. But then suddenly, that first sight, that first cry, the first time you held that little baby bundle of joy in your arms had an impact on you. Perhaps the first thought you had as you held your newborn baby was a thought, what in the world am I supposed to do now? Or maybe you offered up that one word prayer, help. Perhaps Enoch reflected and recognized that for the first 65 years of his life, no one was looking up to him and observing his behavior on a daily basis. However, everything was just about to change with the birth of this little boy, his little child, Methuselah. And perhaps Enoch recognized and realized, as many of you did, that he was going to become larger than life to this little boy. Enoch would define the word father. He would shape in Methuselah's mind also the meaning of calling God his father. You see, each parent that is here this morning, every uncle, every aunt, every grandmother, every grandfather here this morning has the same opportunity to either handicap or help our children and young people understand what a relationship with our Heavenly Father is like. The question this morning is not what kind of a child, whether your child will have a relationship with God. The question is, what kind of relationship will your child have with God? And then we need to stop and pause at this very moment and ask ourselves this question. What is my relationship with God like? Do I have a relationship with God? Because your children will develop spiritually. The question is, how are they going to develop spiritually? Are they going to grow up hardened and never hear? Or are they going to be soft and tender to what the Word of God has? How are you developing dads? how are you developing moms, aunts, uncles, single men, single ladies? Just a few weeks ago, I read a newspaper account of a 13-year-old boy who saved his brother's life by driving him to the hospital in his father's car. Never having driven before, the 13-year-old's explanation was simple. I just did what I saw my father do. We could ask and expect the same answers. How did you know how to drive the car? I just saw what my father did, and I did exactly what he did. Why did you refuse to argue with that neighbor when he said some unkind things? I just did what I saw my father do, and I did the same thing. Why did you get mad and throw your wrench at the lawnmower? I just saw what I saw my father do, and I did the same thing. Why did you get those adult channels on cable TV? I just did what I saw my father do, and I did the same thing. Why did you stick it out in that difficult job day after day after day? I just saw what my father did, and I did the same thing. Why did you give the clerk back the money when they gave you too much change? I just did what I saw my father do, and I did the same thing. Why did you pray and thank God for the good times and the bad? I just did what I saw my father do, and I did the same thing. You see, perhaps at the age of 65, holding his newborn son, Enoch knew he had been on the path of Cain rather than on the path of Seth, and realized someone was going to be watching him from that point on. Enoch wanted to leave a legacy that was more than a graham cracker for his son. Enoch wanted to leave a legacy of character made of sterling silver. Now, there's more to Enoch's turnaround. You see, Enoch named his son Methuselah. What a name, huh? Why did he name him that? Just because he wanted to embarrass him every time he registered him for classes? Probably not. But rather because it was a prophetic name. It meant, when he is dead, it will come. Strange, but simply put, Enoch had been given special revelation from God that judgment was coming from God. And it would come when Enoch's son Methuselah died. So Enoch not only changed his direction in life, but he also changed his occupation. He became a prophet and a preacher who preached for 300 years that God's judgment was coming. In the little New Testament book of Jude, which you don't need to turn there because of time this morning, we are given the content of Enoch's message as he prophesied. In Jude 1, verses 14 to 15, we're told, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." His message can be summarized as simply saying, God is not in a very good mood. God is not liking what he's seeing with sinful man. And judgment is coming on this earth. When will this judgment come? Well, this is a prophetic reference to the second coming of Christ, but it is going to have a specific application in the flood that is going to happen as soon as Methuselah's grandson, Noah, finishes building the ark. When Methuselah turned 850 years old, Noah received word from God to begin building an ark. He's going to pick up Enoch's message of judgment and warning that as soon as Methuselah dies, judgment will come. Can you imagine how odd it must have sounded to the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth? They were all unbelievers, including Methuselah's own son. And building an ark was odd enough. It had never rained on the planet before. But to tie God's judgment of water to the death of an old guy like Methuselah must have sounded even more odd. Imagine with me, when Methuselah is 967 years old, Noah is hanging the door on the ark. when Methuselah is 968 years old, Noah and his family are packing up the ark with all the food and they're storing all of the grain. When Methuselah is 969 years old, the animals have arrived and the ark is finished. And then Noah hears the message from God to board the ark. At almost the exact same time, he hears the news that Methuselah has just died. And just like that, for the very first time in human history, mankind sees the sight of lightning. Mankind hears the rumble of thunder in the distance. And mankind begins to feel the rain fall on earth. You see, Methuselah was a living reminder of judgment. Fathers, mothers, men, women, aunts, uncles, youth leaders, teachers, you and I do not need to be exactly like Enoch or Methuselah to deliver the same message this morning, but Scripture is clear. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that, the judgment. Have you told all of those in your care? Have you told your children? Have you told them that as soon as you die, you will immediately stand before Almighty God, our Creator and Eternal Judge, and we will have to give an account of our lives to Him? Have you told them? Are you ready? Have you yourselves received the forgiveness of God through Christ Jesus? Have you asked for the gift of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone? Are you ready to stand before God? Or will your children do just as they've seen mommy and daddy do? And say, judgment, yeah. That's just rubbish. I don't believe any of that. It's not true. Ladies and gentlemen, let me encourage you with two things this morning. Number one, it is never, ever too late to start telling our young people about Christ. Each of us needs to pick up the Word of God and start to evaluate our lives in comparison to the Word of God, not the opinion of this ungodly, immoral, needy, wandering world that we live in. It is never too late to start to tell our children about God. This is true even if your children are grown and gone. Your grown children still need to hear godly counsel. Godly grandparents happen to be needed too. It is never too late to start. Maybe you don't have children of your own, and you don't know where to even begin, but you have a passion for young people in this church. Let me implore you to get involved. This church has several phenomenal, top-notch children and youth ministries, from Awana to our children's church and our junior church programs, Sunday school ministries, Upward, nursery, junior high core, senior high pack ministries, college and career ministries, just to name a few. When I came here this morning, I happened to even notice in the bulletin, they're looking for nursery workers, for people just to come in and deal with our children and to love on them. It is never too late to start to tell our children about Christ. Secondly, it is always too early to quit. It is always too early to quit on them. Some of you are daily pursuing the face of God, attempting to lead your sons and your daughters and your grandchildren in the knowledge and the wisdom of God's Word. And there might be little to no fruit that you ever see out of that. But keep it up. Don't quit. Stay the course. Do not abandon ship, no matter how ineffective your talks and your counsel may seem to them. You never know what is happening and going on inside of them and what it might take for a seed that was planted to take root. One of my favorite commentaries on the book of Romans is a verse-by-verse commentary, and it was written by William R. Newell. A preacher's son, William rejected his father's Christianity and was filled with anger and sarcasm for the faith. At his father's command around 1888, He applied to the Moody Bible Institute and was rejected admission. At his father's pleading with the president of the school, R.A. Torrey, Noel was allowed in under two conditions. Number one was that he met every day with Dr. Torrey, and then number two, that he would keep the school rules. Any infraction would lead to a dismissal, and William agreed. And every day, William came and presented his doubts and his questions about God. And Dr. Torrey answered them with the Word of God. Days turned into weeks. Weeks turned into months. And then one day, William R. Newell came into the president's office and his face was aglow. And Torrey wrote, quote, "Like the rain on parched ground, William R. Newell had come to faith in Christ Jesus." You have probably never read Newell's commentary, but have probably sung the great hymn that he wrote as a testimonial of salvation. By grace in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for you and for me. The hymn lyrics are, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy was there and grace is free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." The greatest desire in the heart of William R. Newell's father, whom we know nearly nothing about, was that his son know and walk with the Savior. Methuselah became not only a living testimony of the coming judgment of God, but a living illustration of the grace of God. Methuselah lived longer than any other human being lived in history. It was no small irony that judgment came from God when Methuselah died, and God allowed him to live longer than anyone else had ever lived. What a picture of grace. What a picture of the patience of God. And God has extended his grace to us as well this morning. Are you alive this morning? Are you breathing at this very moment? And by the way, I hope you are. Then there is still time. You can still get right with God and accept his gift of grace. As long as you and I are alive, Jesus Christ can become your Savior. Do not wait. Tomorrow is never, ever promised to us. What do you think it was like for Methuselah being the son of Enoch? I'd venture to guess that he was the son of an odd man. He was an odd man, always at odds with this world. He was the son of a passionate man, a man who preached for 300 years, and he exemplified walking with God to everyone, not just his son. He was the son of a lonely man. His uncles and his aunts, his cousins, friends, and neighbors thought Enoch was crazy, and none of them believed him, just as they would refuse to believe Noah after him. But Enoch was willing to stand alone for God. He was the son of a focused man who wanted to make the most of his son's life and the time that was left for the glory of God. For many fathers, it is the birth of their child that crystallizes their focus on what really matters. I recently read in Ken Canfield's book on effective fathers, not that I'm a father myself, but as I was going through this, a story from the Olympics of 1924. It was the Summer Games in Paris. Bill Havens was selected to represent the United States that year in a canoeing competition. A single paddle and a single competitor race against other nations. A few months before the Olympics, Havens learned that his wife was due to give birth sometime during the games. He had a decision to make: the opportunity of a lifetime or the opportunity of a lifetime. He made his decision for the higher opportunity, and he chose to stay home for his son. The team left for Paris without him, and on August 1st, 1924, his son was born, 4 days after the games had concluded. He could have gone after all, but he had made up his mind not to risk being away. Fast forward the Olympic tapes to 1952, the year the Summer Olympics were held in Helsinki. Bill received a telegram from Helsinki that he would not have traded for any amount of gold. Telegram read, "Dear Dad, thanks for waiting around for me to be born in 1924. I'm coming home with the gold medal you could have won. Your loving son, Frank." You see, that kind of legacy is never, ever going to leave that son. It obviously marked him for life. Methuselah's daddy was odd. Methuselah's daddy was passionate. He was courageous. He was pure and he was focused. And yet there's one more thing the scriptures tell us about Methuselah's daddy. And that was that he was ultimately the son of a missing man. Genesis 5:24 tells us that God took Enoch. Ultimately, God rewarded Enoch's faithfulness by taking him to heaven while he was still alive. Because Enoch walked with God, one author wrote, it was merely a change of location, not a change of company for Enoch. Enoch's family probably suspected some sort of foul play or accident or an abduction may have taken place. "He's missing," they might have said. "Does anyone know where Enoch is?" "No, we haven't seen him. We don't know. Perhaps there was an accident or a wild animal had gotten him." You see, no one knew for certain what happened to Enoch, but we do. Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. The old British expositor from the last century, G. Campbell Morgan, said, "Enoch was a man who used to go on long walks with God. How did it go? And how did it end? One day, they walked and walked and walked, and when they had gone so far, God turned and said to him, 'Enoch, you're a long way from home. Why don't you simply come home with me?'" You see, that, my friends, is a legacy. A man who walked with God became a man who walked away with God. Now that would be something to tell the grandkids, wouldn't it? In case you have forgotten, you can tell your kids, your grandkids, and those in your care, the same possibility exists for you today. Should Christ come for his church right now, every single one of us that have a relationship with Jesus Christ would be translated to heaven without dying. As we are told, at the shout and with the trumpet call of God, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be with the Lord forever. You and I can begin walking with God and then suddenly be called away, experiencing what Enoch experienced, if he should come today. One thing is for sure. Let us leave this kind of legacy of walking with God now, anticipating that one day we might walk away with God at any moment, knowing that one day we will walk with God forever in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, especially fathers, mothers, caregivers of our children, don't leave your children crackers for legacies. Let your children be able to say of you, "My dad, my mom, my aunt, my uncle, my grandmother and my grandfather, my Sunday school leader, my youth group teacher, my nursery worker walked with God, and I want to follow in their footsteps and walk with God as well." Let's pray. Lord, we never ever seem to be able to come close to exhausting the wonders of your holy word. Father, you continue to minister and speak to us, Lord, through the lives of old, with much application today. Father, we may have just one day left to walk on this earth for you. It may be 10, 20, 30, 50 years left. But Father, no matter how long we walk, Lord, may we walk in a pace with you so that our children, our grandchildren, the generation of this youth, the youth of this generation, Lord, would say that we walked with you, and Lord, they want to walk with you. Father, we pray for our young people this morning. Lord, there are so many pressures, so many temptations, so many obstacles, Lord, that they face. Father, we ask that you'd wrap your arms of love around them, protect them, Lord, and allow each one of them to come to a saving grace in you. For Lord, that would be the legacy of the Bible Fellowship Church of Newark we want to leave. And then, Lord, we will give you the praise. We will give you the glory that is due your holy name. Amen.